Jesus was the Word who was in the beginning. Let us dig deeper. We're going to dig deeper today. And I want us to be real riled up. I want us to be jazzed about this lesson. Because we're going to see how marvelous God's Word, His written Word is, and we're going to see how glorious, more glorious our Word is, our Jesus is, who is the Word of God. And this is where I want to break down the charts. I'd like you to ask questions. I'd like you, as we go through this lesson, to even raise your hand and you said, maybe say something like, you know what, I've never seen that before. Because doesn't God do that when we go to the Word? He causes us to observe new things. They've been there all the while. They're eternal, but He causes us to see. And I would love to hear your input. I would love to hear application. Is that a deal? Okay. So, in the beginning was the Word who speaks volumes, and we're going to learn about that today, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we're starting right away on your handouts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written for different audiences. The Gospel of Matthew is written for a Jewish audience, and John MacArthur has stated that Jewish flavor doesn't pervade the whole Gospel of Matthew. What do I mean by that? Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew will use the term Kingdom of Heaven in his Gospel because he's sensitive to the Jewish mindset. The Jewish people wouldn't say God. God's name is too holy. So when the other Gospel writers write about the Kingdom of God, it's the same Kingdom that they're talking about. Matthew has termed it the Kingdom of Heaven, right? But it's the same Kingdom. Because some people said, well, I think Matthew's talking about a different Kingdom than Mark, Luke, and John. No, same Kingdom, right? Then Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David. He continually refers to Jesus as the Son of David, emphasizing what? The Jewishness. The Jewishness of Jesus, but also that his lineage is from David. And who would sit on the throne of David in the Kingdom of Heaven? The Messiah. And Jesus will be ruling and reigning from King David's throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I love how Matthew starts. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews, the king of the millennial kingdom. Mark writes to the Romans, and Mark really focuses on the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth, right? And Mark demonstrates Jesus coming as a servant. Luke addresses the Greeks or the Gentiles, and Luke conveys in the genealogy that we find in Luke 3, Luke conveys that Jesus came from Adam and that Jesus is the perfect man. Or again, Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. Then John writes to mankind. He writes to both Jew and Gentile, and he talks about the Word coming from heaven. Jesus is our eternal God. So he focuses on Jesus' deity. The Gospel of John is the most theological gospel that we have. What do I mean by that? It just said part of it. He focuses on Jesus' deity. John 3, you find out all about being born again. Okay? And then John's gospel has the largest teaching on the Holy Spirit. We find that in John 14 and 16. But again, going back to his prologue, it's so beautiful. In the beginning was the Word. Why, so I'm going to bounce right into this question for you. Why don't Jewish people believe in Jesus? And you're probably thinking, you're asking us that? We want to ask you that. Why don't Jewish people believe in Jesus? What are some of their objections? And Linda's going to be a roving mic. Cody. Oh, okay. Whatever. And thank you, Linda. Jan had her hand up. We really need to be on the mic. And you know what? Ladies, really talk loudly into the mic, too.
Okay. I didn't really have a million questions, but I mean, the one I thought about right away to answer was, did they believe in one God? So do they, when we think of Jesus, they Christian would.
You got it. You can get another donor. That's it. Jewish people believe in one God. And don't we believe in one God? Yeah. And their prayer every morning, every night, especially if you're the Jewish person is an observant Jew, is from Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema, I can't even say it in English, that would help. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And but we believe that as well. So what's the scoop with that? But like Jan said, Jewish people tend to think Christians believe in three gods because we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first commandment is what? I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? And we believe the same. I've got to tell you that with Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one in Hebrew is the word echad. E-C-H-A-D. This is so important. This would be so lovely if you could share this with your Jewish friends if this came up, this kind of conversation. You know what echad means? It means a composite unity. Not an absolute unity. And this is what God inspired Moses to write. That is Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. He is one, but he's a composite one. Isn't that just marvelous? And so there's a plurality in God that we see in Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay, now I've heard Jewish people say emphatically that God would never become man. Have you ever heard a Jewish friend of yours say that? God would never become man. It's not logical. Time out. When we look at God, should we look at him logically? No. Now, there is a really neat verse, all verses are neat, but Isaiah 1:18. God says, come, let us reason together. You know that verse? Though your sins are as scarlet, they could be as white as snow. So there's some logic in their reasoning, but that's the only verse that I can think of as far as any logic is concerned. I think automatically, when I think of our supernatural God, of Isaiah 55, verse 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. So we need to understand God supernaturally. Amen? Okay, but when a Jewish person would say, well, God would never become a man, where does your mind go with that? God would never become a man. Where do we see God becoming a man in the Old Testament? In Isaiah 7:14, right? Virgin birth. God would become God. God is going to be Emmanuel, God in the flesh. So this is a Jewish teaching, right? For somebody to tell you, be they Jew or Gentile, God doesn't have a son. Have you heard that before? Because it's not only Jewish people that say that. God doesn't have a son. And I don't think this is in your handout. Maybe it's Proverbs 30, verse 4. Do I have that in your handout? Proverbs 30, verse 4. Okay. It says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? So it talks specifically about the son in Proverbs 34. Psalm 2. Let's go to Psalm 2, verse 7. We might have touched upon this, in fact, I'm pretty sure we did last week. Psalm 2, verse 7. This psalm will wrap up so many questions that a person has about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, God. It takes into account all who Jesus is in terms of his being the Messiah, the Son of God, God. But look at verse 7. It says, I will declare the decree. Jesus is speaking here. The Lord, Jehovah, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And if you go over to verse 12, look at what God the Father says about the Son. And my translation is in the New King James. Yours might say it a little differently. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Whoa, kiss the Son. That's doing homage to the Son. That's honoring the Son, isn't it? Wouldn't you say so? And but God says in Isaiah, I don't give my glory to another. He says it in Isaiah 48, verse 11, and also Isaiah 42, verse 8. So there's honor being given the Son in the Old Testament here, in the Hebrew Scriptures. That Son must be God. And wow, look at this in the second line of this verse. If he's angry with you, you're going to perish in the way. So this Son has something to do with life and death, eternal life and death. And then it says, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Trust for salvation. Did you know that the word salvation in the Old Testament is Yeshua? The Hebrew word for salvation in the Old Testament is Yeshua. What is Yeshua? That's Jesus' Hebrew name. So we see the Son of God. Okay, Linda, Jan has a question. We see the Son of God noted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Where Christians aren't fabricating this, Jan.
Okay, my question is, I can't say that word like you did, the one that means composite unity.
Oh, yeah.
But if that's their word,
yeah.
Why is there an issue as to what it means?
It's me. Yeah.
It's what?
How do they explain it? How do they explain it?
Yeah, how do they explain that?
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the answer, because, you know, a lot of times I'll say that they're blinded to it, but then the next question to me is, what do you mean blinded? Why are they blinded?
Mm-hmm.
But that is unusual to me if you say a word that you don't know what it means.
Mm-hmm. So, in fact, Jewish people around the year, I'm going to say 1100 A.D., wanted to change that Hebrew word to another Hebrew word, Yahid, which means complete, absolute unity, but someone put the kibosh on that, and it was God superintending that word not be changed. But yeah, blindness is a part of what happened to Israel, and it's a judicial blindness that comes from God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways. I don't understand fully, but there is a remnant of Jewish people coming to know him. Okay, Amanda.
Sorry. Sort of along with what Dan was saying, but I don't know very many Jewish people, but I'm thinking of one woman I know in particular. When I told her I've been reading through the Bible in a year and finishing up the Old Testament and things like that, she said, you probably know more about it than I do. And I think maybe some of it is just ignorance. They, you know, say I'm Jewish or something like that, but they don't have any sort of, they haven't taken the time to really understand what that means, sort of.
They haven't read the Bible.
Yeah.
They haven't. They go through, you know, they listen to the rabbi, and the rabbi might be more accepted into Talmud, rabbinic opinion, than anything else. Was there another question?
Just a comment. I suppose since they don't believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in their heart.
Right, exactly. So that's where blindness in part comes in. Yeah, those who don't, there are many people who do, but those who don't, there's definitely blindness. Right.
Yeah, but when they talk about today I have begotten thee, doesn't it seem like that would be a beginning? A beginning?
Yes.
So
it does seem
like the Son would be created.
See, and then you have a whole other conversation with the Jehovah's Witness then. Did you hear what Marsha said? That word begotten in Psalm 2 sounds like a creation, but it means brought forth, and it means unique, one of a kind, and it's talking, that whole context in Psalm 2 is talking about when God the Father places God the Son on the throne of David, when he installs him as king, all right? because kings in the Old Testament were commissioned, were installed on the throne, and they were anointed. So here we have the anointed one being commissioned and installed as king on the throne of David from Jerusalem. But it is, and it's not talking about creation, but that's where my mind would go when I would see that word, begotten. But it's not created. One of a kind means unique, one of a kind. You know what? We're gonna look at more of how some Jewish people have been really close in understanding who Jesus is. Okay, so let's move on a little bit. And understanding who God is, God the Father is. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? Lord Christ, the Son of the Living God, Matthew 16:16. That was a Jewish teaching. Peter was Jewish, so he was remembering that from the scripture. Then Jesus asked Martha. He said, "Well," he said to Martha, "He said, I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "Do you believe that, Martha?" And what did she say? "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Again, a Jewish teaching. So we need to get our Jewish friends into their own Bibles. And you know what? And their Bibles being the Hebrew Scriptures, which is our Bible too. We need to know where to take them in our Bible. So we need to understand the Old Testament and how it dovetails. Everything dovetails. Continue. There's a continuity of scripture. Now, how many of you have heard me say God is above time and space? I've said that quite a bit here, okay? He's transcendent. God is above time and space. He is independent of his creation. What do I mean by that? Picture an artist painting on a canvas. Is the artist part of the picture? No, he's separate from the canvas. So scripture teaches that God created the world out of nothing. And also scripture teaches that God is sufficient unto himself. He doesn't depend on anything. Do you believe that? Okay. But does he get involved in his world? Yes. Yes. He's near. He's personal. He's our personal God. He's imminent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T is in your handout, which means he operates in our world. He remains within the world he created to have a relationship with us. Okay, you get the picture? When you're talking to Jewish people, and you can be talking to Gentiles too, a deist, have you ever heard that term before? They believe that God created and stepped away and he's not involved at all, right? But I have a Jewish friend that told me that she has attended a lot of classes that rabbis have taught. This Jewish friend is not a believer. And she says to me, pretty adamantly, she said, "The rabbis never taught about a personal God." So, I heard this from other Jewish people, that God is transcendent, he's remote, he's not personal. Okay? So we need to think what others are believing. We need to be sensitive to their beliefs and then say, and then know how we can respond. How do we bring them to the point where they can see that God is a personal God? Only God can do that. Amen. God is the one that removes the blinders. I have a Jewish acquaintance who was going in for an operation. And he was laying on, he called it gurney, but they put you in the operating room. He was laying on the gurney and he was looking up and he was really nervous. And he said, "But I don't know God, I don't know who." He didn't even say, I'm interjecting the words. He didn't even say God. He says, "I don't know who to talk to. I don't know who to talk to. God is out there, but he's not someone I can talk with. He's not, I don't even know who he is." But there was a pastor at Scottsdale Bible who had befriended this Jewish man and had shared Jesus with him. And that Jewish man, right before going into surgery, he said, "Jesus, if you're God, I want you. I want you as my Messiah. I want you as my Lord. And I can talk to you," from what my friend Gil told me. So this man received Jesus on the gurney right before he went into the operating room. And and, you know, pray for him, and I don't want to give his name in this recording, but just pray for this man from the gurney to God's throne. And, but he saw that God as near, as personal. God is not just transcendent, he's imminent, all right? That's so important. And you know what? Take a verse from 2 Chronicles, it's in your handout, chapter 20, verse 7. Abraham is God's friend. God called Abraham his friend. And Deuteronomy 34, 10, Numbers 12, 8, God says that I talked to Moses face to face. Is that not a personal God? This is who our God is. I love to share this with my Jewish friends. How do you envision God? Do you envision him as enthroned in heaven? Don't we see God when we're reading the Bible? Don't we know that he's enthroned in heaven? Okay? Yet, he manifests himself on this earth. How did God the Father manifest himself to the Jewish people? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. He hovered, the cherubim were over the mercy seat, and he dwelled between the cherubim over the mercy seat. He spoke to Moses directly, face to face. Are we getting a wonderful picture of who our God is? Transcendent, imminent, and who dwells within us, okay? He put his spirit on the prophets. He put his spirit on the men who crafted the different implements in the tabernacle and the temple to empower them to carry out their task. We have a beautifully transcendent God who is imminent, who is personal. Tell your Jewish friends, tell your Gentile friends who don't believe about this wonderful God. You know what brings this truth together? The Trinity. The Trinity, it truly does. That's how we know that God is personal, because Jesus has invaded our world, hasn't he? And because we see God manifesting himself all throughout the Old Testament in a certain way, okay, I'm not giving you enough information to say what is that way. We see Jesus in the Old Testament before his incarnation. We see Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem. How do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? Anybody have an idea? He's called, there are five words. It's called the Angel of the Lord. Have you ever done a study on the Angel of the Lord? No? Oh my gosh, it's magnificent. And we're going to look at it just very slightly today, hoping to whet your appetite on the Angel of the Lord. And you know what? I bounced right over to another page. So I'm not going there yet. I got ahead of myself. But let's look at John 1, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are going to get to the Angel of the Lord. How many of you have not done a study on the Angel of the Lord? Okay, great. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, and this beginning is talking about the beginning of the universe in John 1:1, right? The Word already existed. The Word is eternal. It says it. The Word is God. Who is the Word? Jesus. John's theme is Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the Word. He is God. Now, how many of you know the Greek for the word Word? Logos. Okay, I knew you would know that. Okay, Logos. What does Logos mean? That's right. It does mean word. But going a little deeper, the logos in Greek philosophy was the power that puts the universe together and that keeps the universe going. Okay? Gloria, have a question, Linda?
Can I just ask kind of a really
basic question? Basic is fine. I'm all for it.
Why did we call him Jesus instead of Yeshua or something else?
That's a good question. And Jesus is in the Greek. We'll talk about that more later, okay? But if you want to call him Yeshua, that is his Hebrew name. The English transliteration of Yeshua is Joshua, which says volumes, because who led the Jewish people into the promised land? Joshua, because his Hebrew name was Yeshua. So I would say tradition. That's the answer that I would give. Why we call Jesus Jesus is the church tradition. I have a Jewish friend who is not yet a believer, and we talk about Jesus practically every week on Tuesday afternoon. Please pray for her this afternoon. And she's soon to be 99. And she said, why do I have to call him Jesus? And her asking that is because there's so much persecution in the name of Jesus done that has been done to the Jewish people. As if you can call him Yeshua, you can call him Joshua. And she's fine with that. But isn't that interesting? So, but yeah, I would say family church tradition is leading us towards that. But the logos is talking about the rational reason behind the divine mind. How many of you have ever heard of Gnosticism? Okay, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was prevalent in Greek philosophy, right? And that Gnosticism is talking about spirit is good, but material things are evil, right? Okay, look at John 1:1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look at John 1:14. John the Apostle, John the Disciple, is speaking out to the Greek audience and to the Jewish audience. So John 1:14 says, when the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. You think the Gnostics would be so happy about that? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is eternal, but all of a sudden, He's made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This was not a happy verse for the Gnostics, John 1:1. Because the Word was made flesh. But you know, was John Greek? Was the disciple John Greek? No, what was he? Jewish, right? He was a Jewish fisherman. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. So, how does this resonate, John 1:1, with the Jewish culture of the day? Here's another thing, Jan, about in your face. It is controlled. Is it too loud? It is there? Okay. No, on the wall, right there, Laura. Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. Yeah, I know. I don't know either. I'm just wondering, if I go like this, is that a little better?
Do you know the
code? No, I don't. Okay, if I keep it down here. Okay. Yeah, there is an off switch on the other microphone. Was I reverbing in the very beginning?
No.
Oh, okay. Well. Okay. Now, this is, pray for another microphone. I tried, okay.
It's fixed.
But I, okay. So forget everything with the microphone. It's fixed. All right. I want us to understand Jewish thought in Jesus' day about this John 1:1. Do you see where we are on the handout of page 2? Okay. The rabbis of the day had this concept that they referred to as memra. And you're probably thinking, oh, you say the logos, the memra, all this stuff. Where are we going with this? When I first heard about memra, it was so insightful to me. Okay. The rabbis said that the word meant memra. What is a memra? It's not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. Why am I talking about Aramaic? Because most of the Jewish people in that day, guess what? They spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was kept for the synagogue. So the rabbis said, well, God, they spoke of him in terms of his word. They spoke of God himself as the word of God. So they took, and this is in your handout, they took some verses from the Old Testament in ancient Hebrew traditions, and they changed them. Do you see where it says Exodus 19:17? Okay. And in the Bible, in our scripture, it would say Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. You know what they changed it to? Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God. They changed it to that. Then, and this you do not have in your handout, but they, in believing that God is untouchable, if God is transcendent, right? If God is above time and space, and a person, be they Jew or Gentile, does not believe in a near God, a personal God, right? They then would say, well, God is untouchable. So then God had to create links between himself and man. Have you ever heard that kind of philosophy? It's an Eastern philosophy, like, what do I want to say? Middle Eastern, it would be in the Eastern religions, that emanations. Have you ever heard of emanations? There's God, and then there are emanations that link man to God. You haven't heard about that? Eastern religions do that. Okay, so the rabbis would say, well, God had to create a link so that we can know him personally, and that link is the word. That link is the word of God. That link is called Nevra. Now, I know this is new, and probably like, let's get on to next week's lesson. But the way some of their scripture reads is amazing. I'll just give you a couple, two verses. In Genesis 1:27, it's not in your handout, it says God created man. That's what it says. In their translations, it's the word of the Lord created man. Then in Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved by the Lord. In the Aramaic translation, it's Israel will be saved by the word of the Lord. Here is this link between man and God. I mean, that's amazing to me. Now, I'm not saying your Jewish neighbor or your Jewish friend is going to know what Memra means, okay? But it's something to throw at them, ask them about, and say, man, I'd like to give you some information about that. Your Jewish friend might not even be interested in information about that. You might not even be interested in information like that. I'm sorry? The second reference was Isaiah 45:17. Our translation would say, Israel will be saved by the Lord. Their Aramaic translation says, Israel will be saved by the word of the Lord. Okay. So, but I want to read to you two verses, Psalm 107:19-20. Let me just read that to you. And this is how our translations read, alright? Tell me what you think. It says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. That's what our translations would say. Okay, so the word is in the mix. God is sending forth his word. Isaiah 55:10-11. You know this passage. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. He's talking about the word. All right. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, right? Who is the what? The word. Okay. God communicates to us. God has communicated all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament through whom? His word, Jesus. Alright? And now get to the angel of the Lord. Okay? I'm excited that a lot of you haven't studied about the angel of the Lord. Go to Exodus 3. If someone tells you the Trinity isn't in the Old Testament, say you're crazy. The Trinity is in the Old Testament. So Exodus 3:2. Moses is tending a flock of sheep. He feels dejected. He's already left Egypt because of a happening there, and he was found out. Pharaoh was going to be after him, and he went to his the priest of Midian in guess where? Midian. And he marries the priest's daughter, Zipporah, and Moses is tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, on the back of Mount Sinai. And he's walking along one day. It's not even his flock. It's his father-in-law's flock. Talk about having dejected, rejected life. He feels he's all washed up. And in verse 2 it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And I just want to double check. Doesn't your scripture say that? The angel of the Lord. Who doesn't have the angel of the Lord in that scripture? Everybody has it. Okay. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And that was the strange aspect. That bush was not consumed. There were a lot of bushes in that desert region where they had these gaseous pods that would just ignite. So it wasn't that the bush was burning. You know, that wasn't the aspect that was so different. It was that it wasn't consumed. So look at verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. In other words, why it's not burning up, why it's not consumed. So now who appeared to Moses? Who was in the bush?
Angel
of the Lord. Okay, look at verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And said, Moses, Moses, and you know the rest, and God commissions Moses. Whoa! You mean maybe the angel of the Lord is God? Go back to Genesis 22. Verse 1 for starters. And it's the account, we've gone over this, where God called Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac, to go up to the Mount Moriah region and sacrifice him. Look at verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, now who's talking to Abraham? God, okay. So, Abraham and Isaac go up to the mountain, and Isaac realizes that they don't have the sacrifice. And he asks his father, where is the sacrifice? And look at verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. We've gone over that verse, okay? So they come to the place, and Isaac lays on the altar. Abraham is about to slay him. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lamb or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the angel of the Lord is saying that he is God. These are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem, and they are throughout the Old Testament. Laura has a question.
You said there were five names of Jesus in the Old Testament.
Laura's asking about the five names of Jesus. So when I was trying to get you to say the angel of the Lord, I said there were five words. But here's the name for Jesus. This is one of my favorite angel of the Lord passages. Turn to Judges 13. We're going to look at Samson's parents. And Judges 13, I'll tell you, the angel of the Lord in verse 3 appears to Samson's mother. And Samson's mother continues to tell her husband that the angel of the Lord appears to me. And look at verse 13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, that is Samson's father, so he appears to Manoah, alright? So they have this little exchange, the angel of the Lord and Manoah. Look at verse 18. No, look at verse 17. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Speaking of names, Laura, okay? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. So here God is talking about, he's directing Manoah's words in an honoring way to the angel of the Lord. God says, I don't give my glory to another. The angel, haven't we seen already that the angel of the Lord is deity, is God? So now think, we're going to read 17 and 18. I want you to give me a verse bouncing off verse 18. What is your name that when your words come to pass we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord says to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So the angel of the Lord, who is God, tells Samson's father his name is wonderful. What verse comes to mind? Amen. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And who is that talking about? Jesus. It's Isaiah 9:6. So do you see how a study of the angel of the Lord can give you such a good background in turning, in talking with anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God? Lord. Okay, Jeff, here comes the mic.
Can you first talk about how Jesus will have a name that nobody knows?
Yeah, in Revelation.
Do you think that's because of some people have, like, the Jewish people have that negative connotation with the name Jesus, or does it go with, like, all these other names, like, just some?
We don't know what his name will be, so I don't know. It's like,
can you speculate about that?
I haven't speculated on, so, but, yeah, sorry. Sheila?
I read Zechariah 14 this week, and it talks about the Lord's coming, and he this, that, the other, the things are going to be so great, we're all going to be together, whatever. And then it kind of occurred to me that the Jewish people had the Old Testament, and then, you know, you made your case today, they know who he is, he's coming, he this, that. But then it occurred to me that in the New Testament, and they thought Jesus was the answer, and that he was there, but it almost seemed like they pulled the rug out from under the people. God was coming, he was here, the Messiah, and then it didn't happen.
So who pulled the rug out?
Well, it's like God. I mean, it didn't happen. He went to the grave, he was crucified, and all that. So what they were expecting was one thing, but then it didn't happen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. They were expecting the too close together. Okay. I think, let me answer Jill's question. What were the Jewish people looking for? They were looking for a king to sit on David's throne. They were looking for a king to do away with Rome, all the oppression, and they weren't looking for a suffering servant. So you find the answer as far as why this kingdom that Jesus had presented to the people. Haven't we been reading Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I'm the king. I'm here to present this. So what happened? Again, just like your question. When you go to Matthew 12, just jot down Matthew 12 and read that chapter. And if I had a title for that chapter, it would be The Jewish Rejection of Jesus, right? It's the Jewish leadership rejecting Jesus. And they knew who he was. And Jesus says this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they knew, in the face of truth, they knew who Jesus was, and they rejected. Now, that being said, that sounds all very bleak. Have many Jewish people come to faith in Jesus? Yes. Yes, there's always a remnant. But it was based on what happened in Matthew 12 that I could say, from a human perspective, turn the tide. Is God's tide turned ever? No. God's plan is always plan A. But as we see things, and it was prophesied that Jesus would be rejected. So that was no surprise. But in Matthew 13, when you come to that chapter, all of a sudden you see something different. Jesus is talking in parables. And he's talking in parables to those who would know the truth. Okay? So there's a turning of the tide from our perspective between Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. But is Jesus still coming? Is he still going to return and give the kingdom to Israel? Yeah, but it's going to be Israel who's leading Israel. It's not all of Israel. It's the one-third that are left at the end of the tribulation whom God is going to pour his spirit upon. So don't ever think Kathy's teaching, well, all Israel is going to be saved, all Jewish people are saved, and everything's hunky-dory. I'm not teaching that, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that two-thirds are going to die during the tribulation. Two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to die during the tribulation in Zechariah 13. But a third that are left, God's going to pour his spirit out upon them. Okay? But tell him.
Said why the Jewish people don't believe that God is a personal God. We are very jealous of the Jewish people because God is very personal to the Israel nation.
That's an interesting comment. Yeah.
God talked to Moses personally.
I know. That's what we've been talking about. Yeah. But they don't believe it. And I have to go back to it. Many of them don't believe it. I have to go back to what Jan said and what the Bible says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. You know? Think of yourselves. I'm going to think of myself. Before I received Jesus, I didn't know personal God. I didn't know about sin. I didn't know about being born again. Nada. Nothing. So they're lost. People who are lost, be they Jew or Gentile, they're not going to see. So we need to pray that God removes blinders over eyes, removes the veil over the heart. So, but you know, but I often hear people say, why don't you, and I probably said it today, why don't Jewish people realize? Because they're lost. And just like Gentiles who don't realize they're lost. And we just need to keep praying for their salvation. Let me go bounce off the angel of the Lord and finishing the angel of the Lord topic for today. Guess what the word angel means? Messenger. What does a messenger have? A word. Okay. Does it dovetail? Yeah, I was right. You were so smart, Laura. So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. Now, the rabbis of the day, this is on handout, on your handout on page 3, the rabbis of the day taught that Membra is the same as God, but distinct from God, alright? The Membra was sometimes the same as God, sometimes he was distinct, and there's no reason given. They have no explanation. But you see how they're coming close, and yet there's no cigar, basically. So, and you might find yourself in a conversation with a Jewish person about this. And what I'm praying that today we would see in the midst of all this, what some people might be calling minutia, it ain't minutia. It's God's detail. And isn't it glorious that God gets down to this depth because God is who he is. And he's the only one that could. There's such a richness in knowing these things, knowing the background. Why John said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was speaking to the Greek audience, he was speaking to the Jewish audience, and he was cutting to the chase. And I just think that's glorious. We have such a Bible that gives life and speaks to our very need. I want to look at the claims of Jesus, the claims that he made about himself, and perhaps hit upon some things that might be new. There are some techniques that the rabbis used in teaching. For instance, you know what? You know where parables came from? The rabbis. Didn't Jesus teach in parables? Right? Well, the rabbis taught in parables. I'm also going to tell you about a technique where a rabbi would quote part of a verse, and this is in the middle of page 3. He would quote part of a verse and then leave the rest unsaid. Right? So there's a story about a young graduate student in Israel who had been introduced to the Dead Sea Scrolls. by one of his professors. The graduate student's name was called Marty, and his professor is Emmanuel, all right? And that is a Jewish name, and that's Emmanuel. And Emmanuel had been part of a team, a tiny team of researchers that were keeping the manuscripts basically to themselves. They were not allowing the world complete access to these manuscripts. So at one point, Marty, the graduate student, published a section of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember, he's a graduate student, his professor is one of the hoarders. Okay? He shouldn't have been publishing, according to Emmanuel, the professor. He should not have been publishing a portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's a lot of tension between Marty and his former professor, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel told Marty one day, "I have raised children and brought them up." That's all he said. This is the technique, because this is part of the verse. "I have raised children and brought them up." Let's turn to Isaiah 1:2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. God starts off saying, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." What does it say after that? "And they have rebelled against me." So the professor was using the first part of the verse, and Marty, being a graduate student, should have known, but he had forgotten what the second part said. He had to look it up. So the professor was saying, "You rebelled against me by publishing this piece on the Dead Sea Scrolls. You came against me." But this is what I'm getting at. This is what the rabbis use, some of their techniques in teaching. So if you go to the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we're not going to go there. He's riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. What were the crowds cheering? "Hosanna to the Son of David." And what did the Jewish religious leadership say? "Yay! Here he is." No, not so much. They confronted Jesus and said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replied and said, "Have you never read?" And he's quoting from the Old Testament. That's why sometimes this always evaded me. I didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. But he said to the Jewish religious leadership, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." What does that mean? Turn to Psalm 8. Verse 2. And this is a real rebuke to the Jewish religious leadership. The whole song reads, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength." Why? "Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." So Jesus is saying, you know what? These children are calling out and saying what they're saying, praising God. And because the enemy is in their midst, because you're not, because you religious leaders are not doing so. So that was a rabbinic technique in those days. In Matthew 18:22, Peter asks God, he says, Jesus, he says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive?" Do you wonder about that sometimes? How many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Peter's thinking he's pretty generous there, up to 7 times. What does Jesus respond with? "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Where is that coming from? This is beautiful too. Peter is what nationality? He's what ethnic group? Jewish. Okay. 70 times 70 should have been resonating with Peter when Jesus said this. What am I talking about? You have to go to Daniel 9. If you've done a study on 70-week prophecy of Daniel, the Jewish people rebelled against God and disobeyed God for a period of 490 years. By the way, what is 70 times 7? 490, right. Okay, because they didn't let the land lie fallow 1 year out of seven because they were worshiping idols. 7 Chronicles specifically says they're going to be sent away into Babylon and exile for 70 years. So there are 490 years where they were disobeying God. But you know what God said? I'm going to give you back those 490 years. That's what Daniel's prophecy is all about. God carved out 490 years to restore Israel. What's that talking about? It's talking about forgiveness, isn't it? So when Jesus said 490 times you should forgive, because God has forgiven Israel for 490 years. You get what I'm saying? The love of God and how Jesus relates this to Peter in Peter's question. When Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever wonder about that phrase? Why is he yelling that? He's God. God can't forsake you. If God, Father, forsakes God the Son, then the eternal Godhead is disrupted. What is Jesus doing? It's a technique called hinting back. It's called remez, hinting back. Do you think the Jewish people at the foot of the cross, some of them would have known Daniel's 22nd chapter in Psalms? Where Daniel talks about the messianic king and talks about how he will die and then go to glory, and he starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we need to see that. That's what Jesus was talking about when he was on the cross. He was saying, here I am, I'm the Messiah that David wrote about. Here I am, and I'm being crucified. But you know what? If you know your scriptures, Jewish people, you know that Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 all go together. That would be a great suggested homework lesson. Read Psalm 22, 23, and 24 all together. It talks about the Messiah being crucified, having gone through the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23, and then entering the gates of glory. That's how rabbinic students, that's how Jewish students learn those Psalms as a unit. Okay, somebody was ready. Laura? Psalm 22, 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?
That's David, right?
That's David, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Judy?
When Jesus died for us, he took on our sin. Is that why he was separated from the Father? Is that why he thought he was forsaken? I mean, was he separated from the Father because of our sin?
Okay, and I'm going to answer that. Turn to Psalm 22. But God cannot look upon sin. It tells us that in Scripture in Isaiah 59:2. Jesus being 100% man, 100% God, do you think he was feeling the emotions of a man? Yeah. But the answer about forsaking God, the Father actually forsaking the Son, because I had that question several years ago. Look at verse 24 of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And it says in verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. That was an answer to me, Judy. You might think otherwise, but that was an answer to me that God didn't turn his back on God the Son. He couldn't look upon sin. But I just came up with the conclusion that if God forsook his Son, then there would be a separation in the Godhead. And if there's a separation in the Godhead, then God is not eternal. There's not our eternal Godhead. So I have a problem with saying that there was a separation in the Godhead. You might not be satisfied with that answer, but okay. But that verse 24 helped me. I want to look back at, and this is on your handout on page 4, when God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I know these verses are tough, and I know that we're getting into a lot of detail, but I'm praying that you can latch on to even just one of these passages and say, God, you are amazing. with what you have inspired the writers to write, and how we, this book is not just this thick, it's miles deep. It is rich, and if we can just wrap our minds around some of these verses and praise God in the midst of our study of this. When God said, "This is my beloved Son," it's in Matthew 3:17, "in whom I am well pleased." This was the voice of God from heaven. What was he saying? "This is my Son." Didn't we read that already in Psalm 2? "This is my Son." Okay, so Psalms are part of the writings of Scripture. Remember we were talking last week that the Old Testament is the Torah, the law, the writing by Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then we've got the prophets. So the law, the writings, and the prophets. So God speaking from heaven takes a portion of the Psalms from the writings. "This is my Son, whom I love." Didn't we just read about Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah and God telling him, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love"? So that portion is coming from the Torah. And then, "in whom I am well pleased," when you go to Isaiah 42 from the prophets, God talks about God the Son, "in whom I am well pleased." In that one verse in Matthew 3:17, God the Father takes a section from the Torah, from the writings, and from the prophets, and is declaring who Jesus is from the entire Bible. He's covering the entire Bible from that one verse. Okay? He's proclaiming him as the King, as the servant, as the suffering servant. And I don't know about you, but I think that's beautiful. I think that's magnificent. Again, talking about who our magnificent God is. And you know, that is called in Jewish tradition, in Jewish techniques, stringing pearls. I never knew that. I just found out about a year ago, stringing pearls. When somebody would, a Jewish person, a Jewish teacher, would take scripture from the law, from the prophets, from Psalms, it would be called stringing pearls. And it was beautiful in the hearers' ears. When Jesus talked about himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd, what was he saying? Who was he likening himself to? He was likening himself to God. He was saying, "Here I am, I'm God." In John 10, when we read Jesus' words about, "I am the good shepherd," in Psalm 80, verse 1, God is called the shepherd of Israel. That is not on your handout. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Who is my shepherd? God is my shepherd. Okay? So there's so much more in this handout that I'm not going to go over. I'm going to let you break up into groups, and you're probably thinking that's a good thing. This is a lot, and this is why I had fun about not going over this lesson. Next week we're going to look at the discipleship of young Jewish boys, okay, and how they were discipled by rabbis, and we're going to see God's grace. So beautiful, if they glory and then Susan.
When you do a word study, what do you personally go to? Do you just go to your concordance and back into the Bible and, you know, start pulling stuff out of it? Or what's a good tool to use to start diving into the Scripture?
You can go to Blue Letter Bible. Is that the one?
Yes.
Blue Letter. I always get the name of the Bible. I want to say Big Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible on the internet. And it'll give you tools, go in the lexicon area. And it comes from Strong's Concordance. I have felt that has been somewhat lacking, because a lot of times I'm looking for the tense of the verb and things like this. So you can go to Vines, V-I-N-E apostrophe S, for a word study. And that'll be more in depth. But I would start with Strong's, but not in my concordance in the back. I mean, it's a good concordance, but it's not exhaustive, that's for sure. So I would try those two. Susan?
Kathy, you refer to the Jewish Bible. Are there any books in our Bible that is in the Jewish Bible that we have in common with them?
The whole Old Testament.
The entire Old Testament? So when you're reading from Psalms,
read
"This is my Son."
They're reading it.
Well, how do they reconcile that?
They don't, because they're lost. I think we've come to that many of them are lost.
So the entire Old Testament is the Jewish Bible.
Yeah, it is.
Mm-hmm. So all the prophecies, they just ignore them?
No, they don't. They read them. The only book that they don't, the only chapter that they don't read is Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant, Jesus being the suffering servant. And one of the rabbis was asked about that by a friend of mine. Why don't you read Isaiah 53? And his response was, then I have to deal with Jesus. And I don't want to go there. Well, I'm thankful that he recognized that. Because the Jewish people will look at Isaiah 53 and they'll say that the suffering servant is really Israel. It's not Jesus. But it makes no sense when you line up the pronouns. It makes no sense that that's talking about Israel. But yeah, for sure, that's their whole book. Many of them will put more stock in the first five books of Moses and Mark.
I was reminded, as we had several questions here today, of a verse in John 6:44, where Jesus said, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws, the Father who sent me draws them. So we wonder why the Jews, possibly, or others, just don't understand. It's right before their eyes. But we even have read in other parts of the New Testament how God had blinded their eyes.
Right.
And so we have to understand the sovereignty of God.
Right.
We desire that the Jews would change and that our brothers and sisters and our families would. But we are not in control. The only thing we control is our prayer life and our desire for that. But it's totally up to God as to whether they come to know Him.
But perhaps today, by going through some of these verses, will give us more seeds to sow into people's lives. Show how, again, marvelous the book that we have, and how sovereign God indeed is, and how awesome He is. And I don't say that word awesome flippantly, you know. But truly, we need to be on our knees more, praying for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles.
Does it seem like sometimes Christians are blinded to Bible prophecy? Because I know people that don't even want to listen to Bible prophecy. These are no true Christians.
There's a verse in Revelation, I think it's in 3, about one of the churches. It doesn't say specifically blinded to Bible prophecy, but it talks about God saying, I'm going to give you sad to remove the blindness from your eyes, and then that letter is going to the church. I'll just leave it at that. Don't we get tied up? I'll talk for myself. Don't I bring my agenda into things too much? Don't I see things in the Bible that maybe could be construed more as tradition than the Word of God? Where am I deciphering? How am I deciphering?
Some people have the gift of Bible prophecy. Is that why they
want to understand Bible prophecy? Because they have that gift?
Because they have the gift of Bible prophecy?
Well, you have the gift of preaching, teaching.
And that's what you're saying. If they have that gift, would they have more of a hunger and thirst for knowing about prophecy? No, the gift of prophecy is the foretelling of the Word of God, being able to tell the Word of God, and also being able to see into the future. Now that part aspect of prophecy is no longer needed because we have the complete canon, we have the complete Word of God. So if we start telling what's going to happen in the future, it's got to be based on the Word of God, you know. So I just think God has placed it in hearts to have a hunger and thirst to know, and I think that should be for all believers because our citizenship is in heaven. And while God has placed us here, Jesus said, you know, I'm putting them in the world, but they shouldn't be of it. We're here for a reason. For such a time as this, God has a task for each one of us. God has given us spiritual gifts, and we are to be doing those spiritual gifts. We are to be acting upon those spiritual gifts for His glory. But with our sight set on heaven, we should have two world views. here and later, then we should want to know. And how can we close our ears to what's going on in the world? Again, like I said last week, we shouldn't use permanence as our Bible, you know, as far as prophecy is concerned. But we're seeing prophecies played out in this world hugely. So, and we shouldn't have a fear about it. So we should be in the Word, we should be in communication with God, walking with Him, because perfect love takes away all fear. And we should be excited. As human beings, do we get fearful at times? Yeah. It's the unknown. But man, if we know more of the book, then we don't have to be walking in the unknown. Linda, did you have a question?
I did.
But when I saw you go like that,
yeah. Maybe it's just a comment, but you know, as we've talked in this whole study and your other studies, you know, I think it's real easy for us to maybe be critical of even serious Jewish people and say, well, why don't they understand? Or, you know, why are they just listening to their rabbis? Or why are they just reading one part of the Old Testament and ignoring another? But I think for us as believers, we also have to be careful that we don't place too much emphasis on maybe something we hear on the radio or something we read or, you know, outside of the Bible, because there's lots of literature out there that, you know, that isn't always correct. We're placing too much emphasis on what our pastors tell us, and they may be wonderful teachers, but we have to do this study for ourselves.
Right.
And it's real easy not to do that.
Right. There was a book that came out, I'm not going to give the name of the book or the author, but it came out probably about 5-6 years ago, written by a Christian leader. And he said, Jesus, when he was on earth, never claimed to be the Messiah. So Jewish people cannot be held accountable for not believing in Jesus. So I think there was a retraction. I think that there was. But when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and you know, again, check out the handout, be Bereans, look and see what he's saying, what he calls himself. I am the door, I am the Passover, I am the good shepherd, I am God. God is the shepherd of Israel. He was claiming, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? And it goes on and on. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was claiming to be the Messianic King that David talked about. And what God said from heaven about Jesus and his baptism, it's all there. And this is a Christian pastor that said that Jesus did not claim to be the Messiah. Or, here comes the your friend.
I was just wondering,
you're a singer.
I wasn't here on, I don't know if you had mentioned where you think the Antichrist was supposed to come from. I couldn't remember it, and I was talking to somebody about it, and I'm like, so I just didn't know.
About the Antichrist? Okay, then I want Rachel to ask her question. You're reminding me that Rachel had a question. I believe that the book of Daniel talks about the Antichrist coming from the revived Roman Empire. And I know that there are books that are written that say otherwise. And let me find that. It's Daniel 7. And it's talking about the fourth beast, which is the fourth kingdom on earth, which is the Roman kingdom. And it talks about 10 horns, 10 kings, and who shall arise from this kingdom but one who is going to have pompous words against the Most High. In verse 25, Daniel 7, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. So again, it's speculation, but I'm suggesting, Kathy is suggesting, that the Antichrist will arise from a revived Roman Empire. That being said, some of the books that you read out there now are saying that the Antichrist will come from an Islamic country. But when you consider how much territory Rome had, remember the phrase, the sun never sets on the British Empire, and that was part of Rome at one point. I mean, Rome was all over. And Islamic countries, part of the old Roman Empire, yeah, they are included, so it could be, and Christ could come from an Islamic country. So that is my... Yeah, that's a whole, yeah. Well, say it again, Laura, because the people over there didn't hear you. You got it.
I heard that there's a lot of huge Islamic population in France right now, and that if they live there after a certain amount of years, that they can take office, and then they can oppose the Sharia as well.
Well, it's becoming more rampant, yeah. UK is very Muslim. And the Detroit area, yeah, Bloomfield. Is it Bloomfield? Bloomberg? Bloomfield? Dearborn. I always think Bloomfield. Dearborn is very Islamic, yeah. Do you remember what you were going to ask in the beginning?
Last week, you said in the rapture, I mean, it's understood you, that the dead will rise first to be Christ, and Christians will join in.
The dead in Christ will rise first.
Yeah, but... I know you said that there were some Christians left.
No. There is a view called the partial rapture view, which talks about just some Christians. And I didn't bring that up last week because I forget about it, actually. But some who believe that just some Christians, real obedient Christians, I don't know how they determine, will be raptured, but the other Christians will be left. No, I'm talking about all the Christians. Will be included in the rapture, but the dead will rise. The dead who are in Christ, so the dead who have, ever since Pentecost, ever since churches are born, ever since we've been put into the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what in Christ means. We're going to rise. They're going to rise.
I guess I just heard you because I was worried all week and I might be one of
the listen and say, oh, I got to go to Sprouts because I have to see how much red peppers are. And then all of a sudden get back into the lesson. And we can say, oh, Kathy said, oh, it's not Christian right now. So you should have emailed me.
As a child, I had a nightmare on this.
Oh, God.
And I thought, she is repeating. So I was hearing it all the time.
I decide
who's
going to
stay and who's
going to
go.
If you're a believer, you're going. A believer, you know, and you're in the church age. Okay. So, any other questions like Rachel, Joey, and then Sharon? I'm sorry.
My question was that God and Magog, are they the same?
God is title for a person, and Magog, their thinking is, no, Magog would be the area, would be Russia. It's thought that, as speculation, it's thought that it's Russia, because Magog is connected with the Scythian people, Scythians, and they came out of the place where Russia now is. God is the title of a person, but Magog is thought to be Russia. Okay. And then Jody, not Jody, yeah, Jody.
I can't believe how she remembers all our names.
Well, I don't have anything for everybody.
But anyway, one thing I was going to say, as far as we are going to have more people to become Christian after the rapture, right?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. I think maybe that's where the confusion.
Okay.
My other thing is, I have a Jewish friend that. I mean, where do these Jewish people think they're going to go when they die? Because they don't know. Because that's what she says to me all the time. She says, I envy you knowing where you're going to be. I have no idea where I'm going.
Yeah.
And I think that's so sad. So what do you say to those kind of people?
Well, you can know. You can know. And it talks about the afterlife in Isaiah. Where I would go, the person, the Jewish person who doesn't know Jesus, is Isaiah 33. And see, I don't think I went over this. I don't know. I went over it recently with somebody. Now I'm getting confused. Isaiah 33, verse 14. This is so important. Because you might, Jody, you might have your friend say, well, Bible doesn't talk about hell. But it does, and it talks about hell in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 33, and also in Daniel 12. But let's look at Isaiah 33, verse 14. And when I'm reading, we're going to skip to just a few verses here. We're not going to read to the end of the chapter. We're not going to read all the verses to the end of the chapter. But verse 14, the sinners in Zion is another word for Jerusalem, are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. And then I'll break at that point and I'll say, you know, God is speaking to the Jewish people, but God is really talking to all humanity. Because we're all mankind, we're all sinners. I'll start bringing the gospel in there. And because we're sinners, God cannot look upon sin. And we have to have our sins forgiven. And then I'll continue, because look at this next question. Who among us, these sinners in Zion are saying, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? If that's not talking about hell, I don't know what it is. But then if you go down to verse 16, it says, he will dwell on high. There's a certain person who's going to dwell on high. And look at verse 17. There's a certain person whose eyes will see the king and his beauty. There's a certain person whose eternal destination is wrapped up in God and is going to be with God forever. And you know who that person is? He's going to be with God. He's going to be inhabiting the place where God is. Verse 24 says, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in this habitation where God is will be forgiven their sin, will be forgiven their iniquity. So do you get what I'm saying? I'm going bottom line to you have to have forgiveness of sin. Before you even talk about Jesus, I mean, and I'm all talking about Jesus to Jewish people right off the bat. And I'm sure you know you believe in Jesus because what she said to you, I'm jealous of what you believe. But for you to be in heaven, for you to be with God for all eternity, you have to have your sins forgiven. Don't they know that about, because they just celebrated Yom Kippur. Yeah, at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, a lot of them go to a river where there's running water. Well, there's running water in the river. But any place where there's running water and they have breadcrumbs in their pockets, and they believe that when they take breadcrumbs out of their pockets and cast them in to the water, they're removing their sin. Now, if you go to Micah 7, it talks about God removing sin. So you can, Jewish friend of mine, Gentile friend of mine, you who don't know Jesus, you cannot remove your own sin. Only God can remove your sin. And it says that in Micah 7, and I hope I find it, yeah, verse 19. Because it says, you, being God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But then going back to that Isaiah 33 passage, it talks about, God is talking to Israel about them living with him for all eternity. But they have to have their sins forgiven. And the only way is through the Messiah, who would come and be suffering servant. The Jews were the ones that were looking for the Messiah. He is the promised one of Israel. So that's why I always tell my Jewish friends, Christianity is Jewish. When we get to Christmas, I say Christmas is Jewish. Where do you find the verses about Christmas? You find them in the Old Testament. So, you know, but again, like Betty said, like Margie said, like Janet said, they're lost, and only God can remove the blindness from their eyes. Only God can save them. But I want to use that passage, Jody, and also Daniel 12:1. It talks about the resurrection in Daniel 12:1, and it talks about the resurrection of those who will go to everlasting life, and it talks about the resurrection of those who go to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, if that shame and everlasting contempt is talking about hell, I don't know what it is. Okay. Well, what time is that? Do you want a break for your table? How many? No? 5 minutes. I'll tell you what, I'll pray. I'll close in prayer, and then if you want to sit around for a while, you can. How's that? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you desire for us to know these things. Father, and it's hard. Some of these passages are hard. Hard to understand, hard to explain. And yet you have them for us in your word, and we thank you. And Jesus, you are the word. You are the Memra. You are the shepherd, the good shepherd. You are the Messiah. You are the angel of the Lord, the messenger who has a word. You are wonderful. You are a counselor. You are the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst to know you more intimately. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.